I'm reading from James chapter 5 from the NIV version. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail before the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord Almighty finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Please take your seats.
Well, good morning, Taproot.
Good morning.
My name's Will. I'm one of the elders here. I'm normally the guy that's obscured behind an acoustic guitar. It always feels a little bit weird to talk and to do things without a guitar in front of me. One of these days I might just preach with a guitar in front of me. Who knows? All right. So we are in our James series. We're calling this series, It's Not About You. And we're calling this sermon, It's Not About You, It's About the Kingdom. This is our last sermon in the book of James, which is really, really cool. It's been a really great time seeing what the Lord is speaking to us in the book of James. Next week, we're going to start our Core Convictions series. So we're looking at just some of the things that are near and dear to the heart of Taproot. Then after that, so eventually, I promise, we will finish the book of Exodus. We have not forgotten. We're just taking some pit stops on the way there. So what I'd like to do, let's get some context for our scripture. Then we'll pray, and then we'll get started. So the book of James, James 1:1, tells us that this book is actually written by James to a group of people called the 12 tribes in the dispersion. This is Christians who were very possibly ethnically Jewish, who had been dispersed or displaced from their homes. These are people who were forcefully removed from this place, taken against their will to this place, and they were not permitted, at least easy passage, back to their homes. That's a huge piece of context for this morning, that they were dispersed, they were displaced. Putting ourselves in the shoes of a displaced person, has anyone ever had to, like, for work, make a work move that you really didn't want to make? Like, work called and said, we're shipping you to some town in Mississippi with 12 people in it because the land is cheap and that's where we're building our new factory, or anything like that? Anybody ever had to do something like that? I did the opposite. I had to leave a town of 12 people to come to Seattle. So I'm on the opposite end of that spectrum. But there's this sense in which when you're moved someplace that you don't want to be, we face frustrations. There are things that aren't going the way that we think they should. We're an outsider. We're no longer the insider. We're no longer amongst our family and friends. We're amongst strangers. And in their case, strangers who probably did not like them very much. Strangers who probably exercised quite a bit of racial prejudice against them. We can identify with their dispersion, not in the way that you and I have probably never been forcefully removed from our homes, but I think most of us would be able to identify with this idea of, man, I'm living in a place where things are not as, at least I think they should be. Stuff doesn't quite work the way that I know it maybe could. Sometimes the church can feel like an alien in its own culture. I don't quite belong. I don't quite fit in. I know intuitively, I know that there's a higher and a better home, but I have no idea how to get there. And so I think putting ourselves in that place, I know that there is a higher and a better home and that this is not it, but I don't know how to get there. I think if we identify with them there, we can identify with them in their struggle. In the midst of things are not as they should be, or even things are not as they used to be, in the midst of things do not work right, as in the midst of being what the New Testament would call a sojourner in a foreign land, living in a place that is not our home, when tragedy strikes, when frustration sets in, when things don't work out, it's really easy to start to focus on me. It's really easy for me to start to focus on, I got to hold my ground. I got to provide for me. I have to make sure that I achieve my comfort because no one else is going to help me do that. I've got to look out for me. I've got to provide and care. And all of a sudden, all this focus, it turns to me because I'm so worried and afraid living in this land that is not my home. And so I think if we identify with them in their exile, we can identify with them in their struggles of turning the focus off of this kingdom of God and onto this kingdom of self. Turning our focus off of God will provide for me, God will protect me, God will grant me peace and comfort. I don't have to war for my own stuff. God is leading me, God is providing for me, God is protecting me. We leave that kingdom and go to the king, what we're calling today, the kingdom of self. I must do it myself. I will provide my security. I will provide my identity. I will provide my safety. So, do you feel like we can all kind of get into the same space as this original audience? Hopefully, I see like a couple heads nodding. Awesome. Well, let's pray. Pray and get started. Jesus, as we mentioned, the kingdom of God, as we sang about the kingdom of God, we stop and acknowledge that you are indeed a king. And you are indeed bringing a kingdom. we look to James this morning, may we see the reality of the kingdom afresh and anew. Would you stir up our hearts towards worship? Would you stir up our hearts towards repentance and service, good works? Would you encourage us? Would you admonish us? Would you give us both conviction against that which is not good for us? And would you also give us the conviction for that which brings our flourishing? God, would you make the cry of this church, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? Holy Spirit, move and work today, not based on my words or my arguments or my outline. Move and work today because we are holding up the Bible, the words of God, above my words, above my arguments this morning. Would your word reign in this sermon? Thank you that that word is powerful and effective and it does not return void. Triune God, commune with us as we sit under your word. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at our kind of three lenses for this sermon are kind of the kingdom forgotten, the kingdom remembered, and the kingdom practiced. And our big idea for this Sunday is there is a kingdom coming, and that changes everything. So with that big idea in mind, let's look at the first couple verses in James, forgetting the kingdom. This is going to be James, we're going to be dealing with verses 1 through 6 here. All right, so how many of you have ever had either the winning the lottery daydream or the, man, if I would have gotten in on the ground floor of Amazon daydream, right? Couple of us. How many of you have that multiple times a day? Guiltiest guy in the room right here. Every morning when I'm getting ready, I just, without even, it's almost involuntary. I'll go into, man, if I found $1 million under my doormat, I'd get this, I'd do this, I'd finally get to see what Hawaii looks like, I would do this. Like, most of it's like gear and tattoo ideas, but we do this daydream. It's common to man. It's common to us. We all at least know what we're talking about. Here's what I want to point out in that daydream. That daydream is almost wholly and totally concerned with the things I would get for myself. Can I be brutally honest with you this morning and confess something? In my investing in Amazon daydream, most of this, I'm not dreaming about getting my wife a new camera. I mean, maybe you can identify with that. I'm not dreaming about rocking a minivan. I've got 12 sports cars, one for each month. I don't know how we're transporting our kids in this daydream. The daydream is totally focused on me. It's all about what I can get for me. And yes, I'm a good Christian man, so I intellectually assent to the idea that, okay, maybe I'd tithe on it. But really, the thrust of that daydream is providing for me. I am the center of that daydream. And this is a problem that we've had since birth. If you have a kid, you're already agreeing with me. For those of us maybe need a picture, it's interesting that from our very birth, babies in a nursery don't cry because they're empathizing with the kid next to them who needs milk. Babies cry because they're hungry. It's this thing that's almost in our DNA. There's a whole and total concern with self. And here's the problem. The kingdom of God is wholly and totally concerned with the glory of God and the flourishing of others. The kingdom of God is totally concerned with that. The kingdom of self is totally concerned with my stuff, my safety, my security, my fill in the blank. And we'll see that Jesus says some very radical things in the Gospels about the kingdom of self and the kingdom of God. In Luke 12:33, he says, "Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide for yourselves purses that will not wear out. Provide for yourselves a treasure in heaven that will not fail, where no thief comes, where no moth destroys." Matthew 16, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, they must deny himself. They must deny the kingdom of self and take up a cross. Mark 9, if anyone wants to be first, he must become last. The kingdom that Jesus is bringing, this idea of the kingdom of God, is totally and wholly opposed to the kingdom of self. Now, the kingdom of God provides comfort. The kingdom of God provides security, just in a very unintuitive, upside down kind of way. In Matthew 6, Jesus would say, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added to you." Are you looking for comfort? God wants to comfort you. Are you looking for security? God wants to make you a person who is secure in identity. God wants to make you a person who's flourishing, but the way to do that is to seek first the kingdom of God. So let's look at these brothers and sisters who were forgetting the kingdom. So when we read the scripture, it says, "Woe to the rich person." Real quickly, I want to kind of talk about what that word means. A lot of times for us, when we hear rich, we think almost exclusively financial status, right? A rich person is simply a person who has money. If we look at the Old Testament prophets and look how they used this word rich, we're going to find that it's not simply and only financial status, because I got news for us. If it's simply and only financial status, probably 80% of this room, by biblical standards, is the rich. So what does the rich mean in a fuller sense? The rich are the people who, now it has something to do with financial status, had money and means and political and social power. And because of that power, here's the important part, because of that power, we're less inclined to look to God as provider. We're less inclined to come humbly to God and see him as necessary, as a king who has authority over their lives. The rich in James 5 are the people that says, "No, I got this." For our purposes today, we're going to call the rich the woefully self-sufficient. And because of their not being inclined to look to the kingdom of heaven and Jesus as this great king, it leads them into some troubles. It leads them into some things that God absolutely hates. If you guys remember that, for that first section that we read, James pronounces three judgments, three statements of God's judgment on the woefully self-sufficient. So let's look at those statements. The first statement he makes, "You have hoarded earthly treasure, and so God will bring earthly destruction to it." And again, there's this idea of the kingdom. There's in that first section, "You have hoarded your wealth in the last days." James is saying of any day to stockpile your wealth and make that your security, you're doing it in the day when Jesus could come back at any moment and that gold is useless. Of any day to find comfort and strength in stuff, brother, sister, this is not that day. He'll point out, your gold is corroded. Moths have eaten your stuff. James is saying, You've hoarded this earthly treasure, and the problem with hoarding earthly treasure is that earthly treasure can't even withstand earthly corrosion, right? It's this idea that God has actually designed our stuff in such a way that when we don't use it right, it fails. In the kingdom of God, earthly treasure is not, the design for earthly treasure is not hoard it and make it my security and make it my means to provide for myself and never face adversity. If we do that, it'll corrode. God's means for treasure in the kingdom is, it's a means of service. God, earthly treasure is meant for ministry for the kingdom. Am I saying you can't have stuff? No, please don't hear me say that. Am I saying if you have a savings account, you've forsaken the kingdom? No. But I think the question for us is, on the whole, do we see that savings account? Do we see that stuff as a means where I will feel secure because I have it? Or do we see it as a means of there's a kingdom coming and God has given me this stuff to be a part of building that great eternal kingdom where nothing will ever corrode any work that's done for that kingdom? Again, Luke 12:33, sell your possessions, give to the poor, provide for yourselves purses that will not wear out, for your a treasure in heaven that will not fail, where no moth comes, no rust destroys. So are we getting a counterfeit sense of comfort from our stuff? The second woe he pronounces, you have exploited and abused the vulnerable, and so God Almighty is opposing you. Verse 6, look, the wages you have failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Here's some possible historical context for that. It's very likely that these wealthy landowner, kind of the woefully self-sufficient, the rich, would create this system where they would hand a day laborer a contract. Hey, you mow my field, this is how much you get. Except for that contract was laden very intentionally with dodgy phrasing and things that would have not been accessible to a day laborer. So he feels stuck. He's got to put some food on his table tonight for his family. He signs the contract, go does the work. And then when he comes back to the landowner, he goes, oh, actually, there was a clause in there that if you were right-handed, I didn't have to pay you. And so it was this big dodgy practice. It'd be like if iTunes, who's ever read the full iTunes user agreement? Exactly. It'd be like if iTunes put in a clause, and if you download a song, we get to keep your middle child. It was that level of, they know that no one's going to read this, and so they can sneak in awful things. And it's this practice of abusing and taking advantage of the vulnerable. And what it did was that man went home with no food to put on his table. And we'll see later in the text, it seems as though people died because of this practice. James says, you have murdered the innocent one. This is, I know this sounds extreme, but James is saying it, and I am too scared to disagree with him. James is saying if we continue to hoard our stuff, if we continue to accumulate wealth in the last days, eventually that stuff will get the better of us. It will become our God and it will drive us to do deplorable things. This is a terrible, terrible statement of judgment. God is saying, you woefully self-sufficient. You've treated vulnerable people as less than human. You've diminished the image of God in them, and you've treated them like animals. And so God is going to slaughter you like an animal. I'll be honest, I really don't want to be the guy to bring that word. It's a hard word. It's not the fun for the whole family uplifting sermon, but the scriptures are saying it. We can't seek to tame the scriptures, and we can't seek to wield the scriptures like a weapon that God doesn't want us to wield it like. And so hear me, brother, sister, I'm trying to strike that balance. But God is saying, if you oppose the vulnerable, if you allow this wealth that's accumulated to become your God, and that God leads you to oppression, God will oppose you and he will win. And thirdly, and most sadly, the judgment that James gives them is, you woefully self-sufficient, you have forgotten the kingdom, and therefore you will not be remembered in the kingdom. He's saying, again, that line, you've hoarded wealth in the last days. Do you not know? Do you not remember? This is but a vapor. I think Luis mentioned this line last sermon. We have a group of people, and I'll be honest, this is terrifying to me personally. We have a group of people who wanted to live their best lives now, and the most terrible thing imaginable happened. They succeeded. They wanted their comfort, their greatest comfort now, their greatest security now, their greatest sense of identity now, their greatest joy now, their greatest pleasure now. And they got it. Brother and sister, there is much joy and pleasure to be experienced in the Christian life. I never want to demean that. If you guys know my theological influences, that's like my chief pet theology. But that great joy and pleasure in this life is not in comparison. It's categorically different than the joy that's promised us in the kingdom. I think C.S. Lewis spoke to this point well when he said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there could be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. So the question for us, are we tied up in the kingdom of self, or are we tied up in the kingdom of God? And I'll be honest, it's different moment by moment for me. I am so fleeting. I am so distracted. I want to be the person, though, whose life breath is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And like we sang this morning, a mighty fortress is our God. His kingdom is forever. So let's look at those who remember the kingdom. So we have in verse 7 now is where we're at. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. So that little verse is kind of a door hinge. James, to the best I can tell, in our first section in forgetting the kingdom, is speaking to a group of people who are probably not physically present at the church. They're maybe in the community, but I don't have any reason to believe that they're a part of the church. Verse 7, he goes, kind of a different translation might phrase it. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be patient until the Lord's coming. I don't have the quote on my notes or on the screens, but in Calvin's commentary on James, he more or less says, James is showing the church the horrible end of those who would be what we're calling woefully self-sufficient, so they might not look to their riches and be jealous. So Real quick, I want to get into what is the kingdom of God. We've probably said that word about 400 times. I want to just give a brief, very, very limited view for what the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is the singular event that all of history is moving towards. It is the highest day, the best day, the day to which all other days move and work for. The kingdom of God is the coming of the kingdom of God is the event by which we can interpret things like sorrow and loss and things like wealth and pleasure. It's the way we deal with. We know there is a kingdom coming, and so it sort of puts everything here in context. Tim Keller, blatantly stealing from Tolkien, said this, but kind of about the kingdom. Everything sad is going to come untrue, and it will somehow be greater for having once been broken and lost. There's this, I think it's one of the most beautiful scenes in the Bible. Revelation 21 is this scene where we see that Jesus is going to wipe away every tear from our eyes, that there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And it says, for the older things have passed away. The kingdom of God is that day when the older things have passed. It's where death finally and totally dies. It's where sin is no more and brokenness is healed. The kingdom is so beautiful and true and good. Like, I'm going to sound kind of like a hippie here, but just track with me. It's so true, it's so beautiful, it's so good that you and I physically don't have the capacities to imagine it rightly. We're literally, when we say imagine the kingdom of God, we're literally being asked to imagine something we don't have faculties for because it is, to use a Texanism, more gooder than we have any perception of. Just making sure you guys are still with me. All right, so in light of this kingdom, James's encouragement, be patient, stand firm. So in light of this day, brother, sister, you know every tear will be wiped from your eyes. You know that you will look and see Jesus face to face. You will be known. You will know just as you are known. Everything that is disordered will be made right. Everything that was bad will be made good. Therefore, in the midst of miscarriage, was one of the ones for Emily and I. One of the ones for our family was in the midst of your dad hanging himself. In the midst of deep sorrow. In the midst of being treated totally like our people in James. In the midst of being treated totally unfairly. In the midst of persecution. In the midst of suffering. In the midst of losing everything. Be patient. Stand firm. There is a kingdom coming and it changes everything. In the midst of the lost job, in the midst of marital conflict, stand firm, man. Don't give up. Don't throw down the easy card. Don't descend into bitterness. Don't check out. Don't fall asleep. There is a kingdom coming, I promise you. We get this picture of Job. He says, consider Job, which, quick note, if you're ever trying to encourage someone, Job is probably not a great book. Job is this man that has like everything. We get introduced to him, you think he's like the richest person that ever existed. And then systematically, everything he has is destroyed. His wealth, his kids, his property. He's a man left with nothing. There's this scene where he's breaking out in, I think the text says, painful boils or painful sores. And he's scraping himself with a clay pot. His wife's advice to him, you fool, curse God and die. I'll be honest, if I didn't know the end of the story, I think I could very easily be on her side. But instead of Job giving in, instead of Job playing the easy card, some of his responses in that book are, in the face of loss, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Some of his responses amidst loss. Though he slay me, yet I'll praise him. I'll bless his name. I think maybe Job knew enough about God to trust him. And at the end of the story, Job is welcomed back into this wealth and welcomed back into the Lord's blessing and what I would read in the Lord's relationship. I think it's this picture of the kingdom. And Job, I think James is using Job to say, man, in light of the kingdom, don't curse God and die. Don't give up. Don't give in. So let's quickly look at what we're calling a vision kingdom for conflict. How many of you guys have ever been in an argument? How many of you guys are currently in an argument? Just kidding. You fool. Don't raise your hand. All right. We see in our text, grumbling against others, don't judge, the judge is standing at the door. The kingdom is so radical and so big that it even changes the way that we argue with each other. I'm going to guess that I'm the chief of sinners in this room. Conflict, especially personal conflict, pulls me out of remembering the kingdom and into protecting the kingdom of self so quickly. As soon as someone attacks me personally, as soon as someone disagrees with me, as soon as someone doesn't appreciate something in me as much as I think they should, I'm at war. I forget that they're actually a child of God that occupies the same kingdom that I do. I forget that there's a kingdom coming and this conflict will be settled eternally. And even if I'm dead wrong, I'll be happy because of it. I forget that that person is a member of this kingdom who's just as deep in it as I am. They've got just as much conflict and troubles. I forget that the kingdom has a vision for them too, not just me. So I think James is almost raising his voice here in that text that, grumbling against each other. I think he's saying, guys, there's a kingdom coming. Jesus is at the door. Why are we fighting with each other? There's people out there that don't know him. There are more important things to do right now. Which is insulting to me because when I'm in conflict, I'm convinced that is the most important thing right now. That's why I focus on it so much. That's why it eats at me. He's saying, brother, sister, don't slip into judgment. Don't slip into judging each other and putting yourself up as this big judge that knows everything. The judge is at the door, the real judge. I would not want to be found in the playing judge when the real judge comes through the door. So we have to put off our judgment. We have to look at each other as people who are in the kingdom together. So let's look at forsaking the ways of the kingdom of self. Above all, brothers, don't swear, not by heaven or earth, anything else. All you need is a simple yes or no. So what's happening here, real briefly, I think, if it is true that our wealthy landowners are using the iTunes user agreement to oppress and to kind of cheat vulnerable people out of really their livelihood, I think why he brings this issue up here and says, above all, I think he's saying, don't, again, persevere, stand firm. Don't give in to the ways that everyone else is doing it. At your job, when people do sketchy stuff and get promoted, man, it's easy to go, if I would have done it, I'd have been in a better place. Man, everyone else gets to do it. Why do I have to be the odd man out? In relationship, when someone does something awful, man, sometimes our first desire is to want to do that back to them. Eye for an eye. It would be so easy to just go back into, well, they can do it. Why can't I do it? In anger, it would be so easy to go into eye for an eye. Let's go. I'll teach you to cross me. James is saying, don't go there. There's a kingdom coming. The Lord will make right what is wrong. And like Keller says, it'll be better for once having been broken. Be the kingdom at your work. Be the kingdom in your marriages. Be the kingdom in personal conflict. Be the kingdom in your communities when people speak evil things about you. Be the community out and about in Burien where other people want to oppress and marginalize a people because they are inconvenient. Be the kingdom. Practice the kingdom. It's this last section here in James where he closes up. James talks through some ways of practicing the kingdom. So there's a couple of kind of little lists of things. Is anyone in trouble? Let him pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing praise. So I'm just going to try to go through each of those real quick. Is anyone in trouble? Let him pray. When we experience suffering, if we remember the kingdom, it drives us not to firstly, roll up the sleeves, grin and bear it, kind of like thing. It leads us to oh God, help me. I think it's James 1, my memory is terrible. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work in you so that you may become mature and complete, lacking nothing. I think that that's pointing to the kingdom, even way back in chapter 1. So when we face trials of various kinds, I think we can pray, God, I don't actually want my faith to be tested right now, but I believe your kingdom. I believe your nature. I believe that you work only things for good for those who love you. So bring your kingdom to my heart. Help me, and this is a dangerous prayer. Help me to suffer well. Because I know that there's a kingdom coming. How do we practice the kingdom in happiness? Is anyone happy? Let him sing praise. I think what he's getting at here is, in the kingdom, our happiness does not terminate on the thing that we immediately got and made us happy. I just got a new guitar pedal, and Emily can attest I have been a giddy little boy around our house because I've gotten this pedal, and it is really fun, and it is really cool. And it'd be easy for me to let that joy terminate on that guitar pedal instead of, man, God is creative, and God has led us to make these cool sounds. There's a silly example, a more personal one for us. Piper, our daughter, came after an absolutely brutal miscarriage. Like, horrible. And it would be easy for me, it has been easy for me, to let the happiness that Piper brings to us terminate on Piper, rather than being thankful for a God who is so good to us that he would give us a daughter. Right? We can't make idols out of guitar pedals and children. They don't fit the bill well enough. So how do we practice the kingdom in sickness? A vision of the kingdom says that every sickness will be healed. Everyone. We know that. And so when we pray for those who are sick, we're not praying as though God might not heal them. Like, understand that with me. When we pray, God, would you heal this person? We're not praying as though there is an option where he experiences the rest of his life, the rest of her life, without healing. There is a kingdom coming. It is a real kingdom, right? It's not this theological fairy tale that makes us feel nice. It's not merely this set of core beliefs. It's a real kingdom that we will experience. So when we pray for those people, God, would you heal them? We're praying, would you do something that we are totally sure that you're gonna do later? Would you please do that now? I think it changes the way that we encounter sickness. I think it changes the way that we pray for and encourage and counsel those who are sick. There is a day coming. And how do we practice the kingdom in repentance? This is the confess your sins, therefore one to another that you may be healed. Man, if we believe there is a kingdom coming where I will be known, if we believe there is a kingdom coming where sin will be totally and completely eradicated, if we believe that there is a kingdom coming where my shame, your shame, is completely dealt with, if we can believe that, we can start to move towards things like confession. And I think that there's this, as we've led a home gathering, as we've, Emily and I have counseled and sat with people. Our experience is that when people confess their sin publicly, when people confess their sin, therefore, one to another, that confession is not the means by which they're forgiven, right? Jesus is the means that they're forgiven by, but there is a tangible experience of what forgiveness feels like when you look a brother or sister in the face and say, man, I've sinned. Or, man, sin has been done to me. And when that group of people looks you in the eye and says, brother, sister, you're forgiven. We love you. Because God accepts you, we accept you. You're clean. You're spotless. Ephesians 1 says, you are chosen to be holy and blameless before him. There's an experience of that forgiveness that I haven't found another way to experience tangibly. I think that's what James is getting at here. Then he turns quickly to this mentioning of Elijah. I'm already over time, so I'm going to quickly, it's the quick version. Elijah is a man just like us. He's a human just like us. Here's the thing. How many of you guys are familiar with Elijah? How many of you guys are maybe fuzzy on exactly who Elijah is? So here's the thing. Elijah was the guy that was with Jesus when he was transfigured, right? It was Moses and Elijah and Jesus. Kind of a big deal, right? He kind of has the prophet trump card at that point, I think. He just did little things like he was involved in a resurrection. Sort of a big deal. And what does James say about him? He's just a dude, like you and me, just a human. And he prayed, and God did stuff. I think we want to make him the exception to the rule. We want to make people like Elijah, like, well, I mean, I'm no Elijah. I think James is saying, maybe you are. Believe in the kingdom. Elijah wasn't special. He's maybe more normative. That kind of a kingdom focus is maybe more normative than we want to give it credit for. So lastly, this text here at the end. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, someone should bring that person back. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from his errors, from their errors, will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. He ends with, I think, his pointing to the gospel. There is a singular message of the kingdom. There is a singular thing that is proclaimed from the kingdom. And we're going to tell the story like this morning. There is a kingdom coming, but we have all, in different ways, in different measures, in different places, forgotten and forsaken the kingdom of God. We've desired our own self-sufficiency. We've not desired God dependency. Our kingdoms have brought chaos and despair, both personally and to society. But instead of coming with war against the kingdom of self, God comes with a sacrifice. His son, King Jesus, is sent to live as a human, to perfectly embody what the kingdom of God looks like. A kingdom of compassion, a kingdom of holiness, a kingdom of love, a kingdom of beauty, a kingdom of flourishing, a kingdom of self-giving. And you and I, humanity, saw that example of the kingdom, and we hated it so much that we killed it. We judged the king. And so, with false trials, he was hung on a cross. And eventually, dying, he would bear the wrath that our kingdoms have earned. He would bear the wrath of the kingdom of God against our kingdoms of self, although he was innocent. He'd then go into a grave, and then miraculously and almost surprisingly, he would rise from that grave with a victory over the kingdom of self that waged war against the kingdom of God. And instead of looking to us and saying, you're defeated, he said, you're invited. So the resurrected Jesus stands with an invitation. Come into the kingdom. Forsake yourself. Forsake your kingdom. Come. And so if you're new here, and maybe if you're new to Christianity and you've got questions, if you're curious about this kingdom of God, man, find somebody and talk to them. I'm sure I'll be around if you want to talk to me. If you're someone who has wandered from the kingdom, maybe you've heard this story before, but you've wandered. Brother, sister, turn back. The judge is at the door. The kingdom is coming soon. If you're a brother or sister who maybe is saying, man, I want a renewed focus on the kingdom, pray. Pray with us. Sing with us. Talk with us. We want a renewed vision for the kingdom as well. And so we're going to respond. We're going to respond with songs of worship. We're going to respond with prayer. We're going to respond with giving. Giving as worship. Giving as a means to love and look to the kingdom. We're going to respond with communion. This is where we symbolically participate with bread and wine or juice in this act where the kingdom of God collapsed the kingdom of self and invited us in. So I'm going to pray, and we'll get to singing. Father, the singular cry of our prayer this morning, may it be, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May your kingdom come in our hearts and in our minds. May your kingdom come to society where there are people who are sleeping in the streets tonight who will not be sleeping in the streets in the kingdom. There are people who are alienated from families who will not be alienated in the kingdom. There are people in this room who are wrecked by sin who will not be wrecked by sin in the kingdom. Spirit, as we sing, as we participate in communion, may your kingdom come to those places. I thank you that your kingdom is coming, and it really does change everything. Amen.